Please turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you were not here for the Sunday School Hour, we heard from Dr. Sinclair Ferguson by way of video. Excellent message on going back to the basics. And I've thought of that over the years, that we constantly need to refresh our minds on the basics and what makes the gospel the gospel, and how we are to live in light of that gospel. Peter could say, put them in mind of these things. We never get beyond the gospel. If you ever get beyond the gospel, then you've got a problem. We need the gospel. I think it was, slips my name, but he did say this. Preach the gospel to yourself, Jerry Bridges. Every day, every day. We need forgiveness every day. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we cry again to you as the God again that we believe you are. Come by your Spirit. Come and teach us. Be our helper. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. I know I forgot to read the scriptures, but I'm going to go on. Years ago, we had a Pakistanian pastor here. His name was Pastor Danielle. And as we drove through the Canton area, I asked him this question. I said, what do you see different in America as opposed to life in Pakistan? And he answered that question with one word. I never forgot what he said. I see order. I see order. And as I reflected upon what he meant by that, he was talking, I think, also just in terms of houses and where they line up on a neighborhood, traffic lights, etc. But this came to mind. Order reflects God. The Bible says that God is a God of order. And we are to also live in light of that truth. We are to do things decently and in order. And we could run down the list when it comes to how the gospel of Jesus Christ has shaped America, Canada, and Western civilization as a whole, in terms of science, astronomy, medicine, schools, universities, the concepts of love, law, justice, liberty, even capital punishment. Christianity has been the air we breathe. It has been the water in which we swim for 300 plus years. But that's changing. Less and less people go to church today. There's a growing segment in Western civilization who want nothing to do with Christianity, and they identify themselves as nuns, not N-U-N as Roman Catholic nun, but nuns, N-O-N-E. And when they take a religious survey, they say, I am a nun. I have no religion. They are unfamiliar with the gospel of Christ. They never have read a Bible, and they don't plan to. And so how do we reach them? How do we get their ears? Well, Jesus did go after the ears. You find him frequently saying, he who has an ear, let him hear. And to get ear attention, Jesus would use thought-provoking illustrations, parables, but also special words. You could call them electrifying words. For example, that word blessed, it could legitimately be translated happy. And he uses that word, nine times at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It describes those blessed statements called beatitudes. It's one of those words that captures everybody's attention because everybody wants to be happy. Augustine, who some consider to be the greatest theologian in church history, said, 1600 years ago, every man, whatever his condition, desires to be happy. And Christians should really be the happiest people on planet Earth. We are the most blessed people on planet Earth. Blessedness shapes the Christian in a myriad of ways. But let me try and draw your attention by way of another word. It's not a Bible word, but I do believe it's a wonderful word that helps us understand the Christian faith. It's a word used by John Newton. It's the word amazing. Amazing grace. And let me mention three amazing truths and realities that you and I as Christians must never forget and constantly remind ourselves frequently. What are they? Here's what they are, and we'll go through them one by one. Number one, we have the most amazing book to read. Number two, we have the most amazing person to know. And number three, we have the most amazing life to live. Three amazing truths and realities. We have the most amazing book to read. We have the most amazing person to know. And we have the most amazing life to live. First of all, let's consider the most amazing book you could read. If you've ever gone to Niagara Falls up there in Canada, it's much more pretty on the Canadian side, but anyways, or gone to the Grand Canyon, you can't help but be awestruck. You have one of those wow moments. I really think that's why people go to blockbuster movies. And they watch sports, and they take in the Olympics every 4 years because they want to experience some wonder, some amazement, some thrill. I think that's the way God made us. But if you were a tour guide of Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyons, and it was your job description every day, 24/7, to walk people through that canyon or stand in front of the Niagara Falls and give them a lesson in terms of the greatness of the falls or the canyon, I would think if you were a tour guide, you'd lose something of your awe. And some of us have been Christians for a long time. Have we lost something of our awe? Our hearts can become calloused. Our minds can become numb and desensitized to the truth of God. We can become like a tour guide. We can easily forget that the book in front of us, the Bible, is the most amazing book in the world. And so I'm going to give you a little refresher course. And the first thing you and I need to understand about the Bible, and I'm sure everyone who is a Christian should know this, but it is a divine book. Now, that's really the most amazing thing about the Bible. That's the most foundational truth that you and I should appreciate about the Bible in terms of its origin. God wrote a book, and this is the only book he wrote. And by the way, it's the bestseller year after year. You'll never hear that from anybody, but it is. Talk about cancer culture. They love to cancel out God. But God's fingerprints are written all over this Bible. To put it in a better way, you can hear the voice of God from every page. 2 Timothy 3:16, that was the text I wanted to read earlier. You can look at that. All Scripture is God-breathed. In the original Greek, it's one word, this God-breathed word. It's the theo, God, neutos, breath, God-breathed. It would be more accurate to read it this way, God-expired, not God-inspired. It's a God-expired word. It comes from the very mouth of God. Yes, God used people. It has a double authorship. He used 40 different individuals, by the way, and he never defaced their personalities or their writing styles. That's pretty amazing. 40 different authors. These men were instrumentally used by God, and they come from very diverse walks of life. Kings, shepherds, one was a tax collector, two of them were at least fishermen, one was a religious Pharisee. And it wasn't like they sat around a conference table and worked in unison like people might have done with our 1689 Confession of Faith. No, they lived hundreds of years apart. It took, 1,500 years to compose the Bible. That's 15 centuries of time by prophecy, history, biography, poetry. Now you put all of those things together, 40 different authors who lived on 3 different continents over 15 centuries of time, what's the end result? If you were an educated individual, what would you think? What kind of answer would you give? I think most people would come up with this kind of an answer. What you would end up with is a mishmash of ideas, a smorgasbord of philosophies, a jigsaw puzzle of biases and prejudices about almost everything. But the amazing thing about the Bible is its unity. It's its unity. It's sort of like every man in the Bible had some bricks, and they end up building a skyscraper. They're working in unison together, and they didn't even realize it. And all of those 40 authors are dotting their I's and crossing their T's in unison to create this unified story from beginning to end. No contradictions, no discrepancies, no falsehoods, but as true can be, infallible, inerrant. The God of the Bible cannot lie. Dr. Packer underscores the significance of this phenomenon. He says, books, 66 books, written centuries apart, seem to have been designed for the express purpose of supplementing and illuminating each other. Truly, the inner unity of the Bible is miraculous. And something else you and I need to realize about the Bible and what makes it so amazing is its efficacy. Or its profitability. Its efficacy or profitability. Every other book you have on your bookshelf informs, but this is a book that transforms. It changes people. It changes lives. It's changed societies. The Apostle Paul could tell Timothy about this amazing feature of the Bible. It's dynamic in terms of its profit. He says, for the man of God is equipped for every good work. The good work of instruction, the good work of encouragement, the good work of exhortation, the good work of helping lift up the downcast, the good work of warning the backslider, the good work of making men and women wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The book called the Bible gives faith. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This book gives hope. Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. This book rescues people, people who have been trapped in the prison houses of sin or shackled in the chains of lust and pride and anger and bitterness. This book sets them free. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's the only book in the world that penetrates hearts and exposes our thoughts. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. James 1 tells us the Bible is instrumental in regeneration. By his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. You want to grow in holiness? Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Remember the little acronym some of us might when we went to Vacation Bible School? B-I-B-L-E. That's the book for me. Well, it's the book for everybody. It's the book for lost sinners and for saved sinners. It's a book for all of life. It's the book for joy. It's a book to enable us or help us to be thankful, to be humble. It's a book that supports. It's a book that comforts us in the midst of our trials. It gives us wisdom in terms of how to walk, how to learn how to be a good husband, a good wife, a good father, a good mother, a good neighbor, a good friend. The Bible is the light, a light unto our pathway. It helps us guard our tongues. It helps us promote our graces. It helps us keep our hearts. It helps us worship God the way God desires and commands to be worshiped. It is an amazing book. It's even the best book to have on your deathbed. Walter Scott, a famed British novelist, poet, and Christian, on his deathbed, said to his secretary, bring me the book. And his secretary thought, what book? There's 1,000 books in your library. He said, the book. There's only one book for a dying man. It's the most amazing book in the world. The Bible. I hope you read it. I hope you study it. I hope you meditate upon it. The most amazing book, secondly, the most amazing person we can know. There are two great books in the world, the book of general revelation, which is God's created world. It helps us understand who God is in terms of his power, his wisdom, the fact that he is our creator. But there's also the book called Special Revelation. That's your Bible. And the Bible tells us more about God. What creation could never tell us about God. Creation tells us God is our creator, but Special Revelation, this special book, tells us that God is our savior. But over and over again, if you read your Bible from beginning to end, it wants you to know God. That's why God gave us this Bible. He wants us to know him. And one of the ways and one of the words that God uses for us to get our eyes and our attention upon him is this word, the word behold. It's used 200 times in the New Testament, 900 times in the Old Testament. It comes to us by way of an imperative, a command, an invitation. You've probably gone on a vacation. Maybe you've gone to a zoo. Maybe you've gone on a trip, a hunting trip, or a mountain climb, a sporting event, whatever. And at some point, someone says this to you, look, did you see that? My dad would take us camping. He would also go for drives. Sometimes I didn't like to go with my dad because his drives would go on forever. But anyways, he'd take us for long trips in these treacherous mountains. Sometimes you could look over the edge. I'm afraid I'm going to go over the edge. But I remember we would see animals. I remember seeing a moose. I actually think I saw a silver-tipped grizzly bear. And someone said, whether it was my dad or with my brother, look, there's a grizzly bear. And the Bible says, look, not at a grizzly bear, but at God himself. And perhaps one of the best places where that comes through loud and clear is Isaiah 40, the passage of Scripture that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard. Isaiah 40, you can look there and see yourself, but Isaiah uses this behold or look word 5 times in this one chapter. But if you went looking for that behold word in the book of Isaiah, you would find it used over and over and over again. It's used way back in chapter 3 for behold the Lord of hosts. Chapter 8, behold the Lord. Chapter 10, behold the Lord. Chapter 19, 22, 24, 26, 30, 35. And when we come to chapter 40, the prophet fires rapid fire commands. Verse 9, verse 10, behold your God. Behold the Lord God. And then Isaiah begins to soak us in the revelation of God's glory and God's majesty. He wants us to appreciate how great this God is, and he wants us to understand that this God is greater than anything else. And so he sets up what you might call a contrast comparison to see this God. He tells us in one instance to pick up a telescope and look at the stars. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, millions and millions and millions and billions and billions and billions of stars. And he knows every one of them by name. That means he knows exactly the size of them and how much heat radiates from any one of those stars at any given second. He compares God to the world powers of that day. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Compared to God, they're like a little raindrop. He zoom lens the inhabitants of the earth and tells us they are like grasshoppers. Behold your God. And again, one of the reasons why God wrote this book called the Bible is to help us to think about himself, to know who God is. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about the need for us to know God. If we only spent more of our time in looking at him, we should forget ourselves. I think that's our biggest problem. We think too much about ourselves. That's probably the best therapy for you on a Sunday morning. That's why coming to church is so essential. Get your eye off yourself. I can guarantee that everyone sitting here did a lot of thinking about themselves already. You wouldn't look so grand if you didn't. You got fixed up in the morning. You were thinking about yourself, how much makeup you would put on, and whether or not to brush your teeth, etc., etc. You've done a lot of thinking about yourself. And when we come to church, God says, stop it. Think about me. Get your focus on me and off yourself. Sin says, look at me. Aren't I wonderful? Faith says, look at him. Isn't he wonderful? And when you open up the New Testament, that behold word doesn't disappear. It's almost magnified. In that first section of the birth narratives, it's used 10 times. 10 times. And we're looking again at God. A God with a human face and a body, God incarnate. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. You get a sense as you go on through those Gospels that again, the focus is upon Jesus. Behold Jesus. Remember John the Baptist. And people come to John because people are flocking to hear him. They think he might even be the Messiah. But you get a sense that even before he sees Jesus, John is wowed with Jesus. He said, I can't even tie shoelaces. I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Spirit. He's far greater than I am. I am not the Christ. And then when John sees him, actually sees him with his own physical eyes, when he comes to be baptized by John, John comes out with that behold word, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Can that be said of anybody else? Can anybody else claim to be a forgiver like God? No, only Christ, only God. And then at that baptism, you have that behold word again. Jesus is baptized, and what happens? Behold, the heavens are opened up. And they see a Spirit descending in the form of a dove to rest upon Jesus. And another behold word, behold, a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. And if you run through the whole of his ministry, almost without exception, they will be saying again and again, look, 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 look at Jesus. Have you ever seen anybody like him? Look, he can silence a storm at sea with a word. Look, he opens the eyes of the blind. No one ever opened the eyes of the blind. He has power over death. He raises on at least three occasions three people from the dead. And lepers are coming to him. Who would ever touch a leper? That's why Matthew says, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Every miracle he performs is saying, in essence, there's no one like me. And you go right to the back end of the Gospels. You hear another amazing sight and sound, perhaps the most amazing one. Pastor Mark will deal with it tonight when he preaches from this text of Scripture, but it's the Mount of Transfiguration. It's a momentary glimpse, but they see Christ's glory. He's transfigured before their very eyes. Maybe if they had any doubts as to who he was, that was what you might call the ultimate doubt crusher. And the face booster of all times, they have an ear and an eye revelation. Behold, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, it doesn't take long, does it, that things change real fast from that point on. It's almost downhill. We get into the Garden of Gethsemane. And within hours, he's on a Roman cross. And Matthew picks up that behold word again. Matthew 27, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Tombs are opened. Many of the saints who had died, fallen asleep, were raised. Miracles surround his birth. Miracles surround his death. Telling us there's no one like him. No one born like him. No one died like him. And then we come 3 days later to the resurrection. And Matthew earmarks that date, as do all the gospel writers, the first day of the week. And there's a great earthquake. And an angel appears from heaven, rolls back that stone, sits on it. He appears like one of lightning in clothing of white as snow, and he breaks the news of the resurrection. He's not here. He's risen. That cold, dark grave has been vacated by a resurrected body. Jesus said, I will lay down my life and I will take it up again. And the last place you go in the Bible to behold Christ is the book of Revelation. John picks up that word, behold, to get our eyes focused again. He says, behold that one in the midst of his throne. I saw a lamb standing as though he had been slain. John's zoom lens, the scarred Savior on the throne. And the story's not finished because John tells us he's coming back again. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Behold, said Jesus, I come as a thief. Get ready. I'm coming back again. And this time, every eye shall see him. No one will have to tell you to behold. You will be forced to look upon him. Is there anyone like Jesus? You got a suggestion for me? Anybody you think comes close? I'll give you $1 million if you got someone. Church history? Would you put Calvin up there? Luther? Any one of the Puritans? I don't think so. Well, what about world history? What about the Alexanders, the Napoleons, the Churchills? What about American history? George Washington, Abe Lincoln, John F. Kennedy, the Ronald Reagans? Well, what about the rich and the famous, the Bill Gates, the Elon Musk? What about sports heroes, the Gretzky's, the Gordie Howes? What about the Hank Aarons, the Babe Ruth? What about the Michael Jordans, the LeBron James? What about the great musicians, the Frank Sinatras, the Barbara Streisands, the Taylor Swifts? Any rivals? They don't come close. Like a little flickering matches or candles against a blazing sun. Here today, gone tomorrow. Soon forgotten like a dream. One of the most humbling things is this, brethren. When you die, 5 minutes after, people are going to forget you. And sooner or later you die. The older you get, it's almost like God taps you on the shoulder. You're gonna die. You're gonna die. What you thought when you were 16 or 18 was a sore kneecap or a elbow because of a sports injury, you don't think that anymore. That's not a sports injury. That's just death stalking me. Jesus died. Why are we still talking about Jesus? You know, he has more influence today than he did 2,000 years ago. You could go to almost every country in the world. And even those little house churches where they almost feel they have to hide because they'll be persecuted. But they're worshiping Jesus. He did say, I've come to build the church. I've come to build my kingdom. He's still building his kingdom. He's the most amazing person you can know. Third place, and the final thing we can say in terms of the most amazing life we can live, we consider the most amazing book we should read, the most amazing person we can know, but thirdly, the most amazing life you can live. If you're sitting here this morning, you are alive. You breathe. You have a heartbeat. After the service, you're probably engaged in conversation. You are living. And the Bible makes it very clear, very simple, that there's two ways to live. Jesus drew it by way of a gate and a way. There's a narrow gate and a narrow way. There's a broad gate and a broad way. Two ways to live. You're either living for yourself or living for Jesus. Pretty simple. You're either living for yourself or living for Jesus. You either worship yourself or you worship Christ. The first temptation, the first sin by our first parents was a worship problem. Eve decided it would be better to worship herself. She wanted to be wiser than God, or just like God. And she fell for the devil's bait. And today, people are self-worshippers galore. What are you living for? What are you living for? The good news of the gospel is that you can live for Jesus, but to live for Jesus, you have to know Jesus. You have to believe on Jesus. When everybody, anybody, young, old, doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter who you are, what your background, what's your culture, anybody who believes on Jesus, their lives will change. The Bible uses all kinds of picture, words, to help us understand the change that takes place. It's likened to a resurrection. It's likened to a heart transplant. It's called regeneration, born again. It's also likened to a process of sanctification, but change takes place, and there will one day be an ultimate, final change of glorification. But here's where you are. As soon as you are born a sinner. You are born condemned. You are born a child of wrath. You are born under condemnation. That's the way it is. And then God changes people. When they trust in His Son, they put faith in Him. And God grants them that gift of faith and that gift of repentance because they don't have it in themselves. But the moment they trust Christ, the moment they look to Christ and Christ alone, they are justified. That word means they are declared righteous. They are declared as though they lived a perfect life. All their sins are forgiven. All their sins are put to the bottom of the sea. As far as the west is from the east, or the east from the west. And they now begin to live a new life. A new life. A life for Christ. A life of love. A life of joy. A life of service. A life of wisdom. You now have new loves and new hates. Things you loved before, now you hate. Things you hated before, now you love. And you begin to love Jesus, you begin to love God, you begin to love the church of Christ, you begin to love the people of God, you have new ambitions, you have new standards, you have a new power. It's an amazing life. Billy Bray. I meant to check this up. I think he was a prize fighter, but he was a coal miner. I think he was a prize fighter and a coal miner. I could get that one wrong, but I think he was both. But anyways, he tells of his conversion. He was a simple, simple preacher. He became a wonderful gospel preacher, but he said this about his conversion. I remember this. Everything looked new to me. The fields, the cattle, the trees. I was like a new man. in the new world. The Bible describes it as a new creation. All things pass away, all things become new. Now that doesn't mean you no longer have trials and difficulties. I could say I think your trials might even get more intense. Because you're going to suffer now for Christ and with Christ, and you have to share in the sufferings of Christ. But even here, there will be a change because God will use those trials to shape you and mold you and help you become more like His Son. Trials are never fun. No one would order a trial and want a trial. But when they come into our lives, they can be wonderful sanctifying means. I think it was Rutherford who said, "Without adversity, our graces wither." Trials are a great tester and a great revealer to how real and genuine you really are. They test your loyalty to Christ. They test your love for God and for Christ. They test the authenticity of your faith. Is it real? Is it real? It's a life of fighting and wrestling. It's a life of faith. We can't escape that, but it's a life of victory and promise and reward and treasure and joy and hope. That sounds pretty amazing. Are you living that kind of a life? There's only one life to live, and it goes pretty fast. A life for Jesus is the only life that counts. If you live for Him, it's a wonderful life. It's an amazing life. If you don't, it's a wasted life. The Bible likens it to chaff that blows away in the wind. Live for Christ, the one who died. It's the only life worth living. Paul understood that. He describes his life in Galatians 2. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's pray. Thank you again for the clarity of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truth that often cuts right into our hearts to expose us, to show us our sin, to show us our need. We pray, Lord, even today that you would use your word that is sharper than a two-edged sword to help us to discern our own thoughts and even our own lives. And how we are living. And may it be found that we are living for you, not as well as we could, but Lord, we are living for you. And we ask you, Lord, even now to help us to live more for your glory, more for your honor. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.